The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Again, that's Philippians 1, 7 through 20. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, but not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you for the encouragement that it brings our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that you would be with Pastor as he comes and give him the words to say. And Lord, let his words impact our lives. And we pray that you'd use him for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, I appreciated Chuck's word about fellowship. You know, too often we sort of trivialize that word, fellowship. We go have some pie and ice cream and we call it fellowship, and all we talk about is how great the Huskies are. Craig's not listening. That's not fellowship. That's having pie and coffee. Fellowship is participation in Christ. It's encouraging one another in the faith. It's stimulating one another to love and good deeds. It's rehearsing the gospel together. Paul talks about participation or fellowship in the gospel. And we want to do that more. We want to do that better. And we're kicking off our home fellowship groups this fall, the first Sunday in October. And if you're not connected with a home fellowship group, get connected today. Talk to Craig, talk to myself, talk to Nick, talk to Roger. Actually, Roger and Karen are off for a week. Talk to Joe and get connected, because we're going to be having some fellowship, and it's going to be centered on Philippians. And so Sunday mornings, Lord willing, you'll get the word, and Sunday evenings you'll continue digesting that in our home fellowship group. So I want to encourage you to do that. The confident assurance of the gospel is this: that he who began a good work in you will complete it, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Our beginning in the gospel is God initiated. Our living in the gospel is God sustained. And our finally ending in the gospel is all of his doing. That's what the word says. He'll finish what he started. And from start to finish, it's a work of grace. Apart from his God's sustaining grace, none of us is assured of anything. That's what makes it grace. That's why the gospel is such good news. It's his grace that overcame your rebellion and hardness and indifference to the things of God, melted your heart and brought you to Christ. That's why the gospel's good news. That's why we can preach it with confidence, knowing that God works through his word to do exactly what he says in the hearts and minds of those who hear. Well, starting and ending in the gospel, we said last week, was really the mark of real Christians. You want to be a real Christian? This is it. We receive the gospel. We stand in the gospel. We're saved by the gospel. And the proof of that is that we endure and we remain in the gospel. That is, we hold it fast. Remember last week we talked about holding fast. To hold fast the gospel means that we have appropriated the truth of the gospel to our lives. We've made it ours. We've made the gospel part of who we are. It means that we daily rehearse the gospel. Are you doing that? We've exhorted you to rehearse the gospel. We've given you some good tools to do that. Out on the table we have a little gospel primer. And it is a wonderful way to rehearse the truth of what God has done. To fire your heart again. You know, sometimes we just sort of, the flame gets a little flickery. It's not real bright. And what we need at that moment is a good rehearsal of the gospel to fan that into flame. To allow the truth of the gospel to dictate our plans, our priorities. In John 8:31, Jesus told those who said they believed in him that there was a test of true, authentic discipleship. He says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. This isn't just some sort of intellectual assent. Oh, that's good advice. I like that. But to abide means to remain, to stay, to stand fast, dwell, continue, wait, last, endure, be permanent. Get it? That's what it means to abide in his word. The New Testament and indeed church history is filled with examples of those who have endured. It's also filled with examples of those who have not endured all the way to the end. Scripture is full of warnings and encouragements that the reality of our faith is proved not just by good beginnings, but by good endings. In Hebrews 3:13, we read, but encourage one another day after day. You know, that's what fellowship is for, to encourage one another. We need encouragement. As long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. We need to know without a shadow of a doubt that we've embraced the gospel. We've really experienced its daily impact on our lives. From the moment of new birth until we go to be with the Lord or he returns to take us home with him. The question is your faith genuine? That is, has the gospel made a difference in the way that you think, the way that you do business? Is there a God consciousness about you? Is there a sense of glad submission to the authority of Christ in your life? Is it Christ who's your treasure? Is there a kind of yearning for holiness in your being? If the faith that you say you have is real, there will be some tangible signs, tangible, measurable fruit of that faith. Paul was convinced that the Philippians had made a good beginning in Christ, not just because he had ministered among them previously, but because of the visible outward signs of their genuine faith. Paul says in verse 7 of chapter 1, "It's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." In other words, Paul's convinced of their genuine faith for a couple of reasons, I think. First of all, I think it's because he prayed for them. Prayer sustains faith. Prayer sustains faith. I think that's what he meant when he says that he holds them in his heart. What this expresses to me is that deep bond of affection and love that someone has for, that keeps another person or persons constantly in mind. And I think this translates, what that translates into is Paul's holding the Philippians in his heart is that he was constantly praying for him, for them. Even as the picture in the Old Testament is the high priest who had all of the names of the tribe of Israel over his heart, representing them before the Lord in prayer. I think that's what Paul was thinking about. "I have you in my heart," he said. He told them a few verses back, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy." And here we see Paul's confidence was not based on their ability or their performance, but rather on God's ability. I believe that praying for one another is not only the means of grace to bring us to Christ. I don't believe any of you who know Christ would be sitting here today if someone had not prayed for you. But it's also, I think, the means to keep us faithful in him. Praying for one another does something to us for that person. Nothing, I don't think, endears someone to you as much as constant prayer for them. The more you pray for them, the more you experience God's love for them. Paul's testimony was this: "For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." I think that's because he bore them on his heart. I believe, too, that everywhere he went, he told the story of the Philippians. Remember the story, how Paul and Silas came to a city, Philippi, and they found someone there, Lydia, who was open to the gospel, and how they spoke the word and God opened her heart to understand. I think he told them about, in that city, about this miraculous salvation of a slave girl from a demon possession, and how that work of the gospel got them beaten and thrown into prison. And how Paul and Silas were singing and praying to God around midnight when God sent an earthquake to open the prison, not only to free them, but also to save the jailer's family. And the church was begun. I think he told that story because it was on his heart and he was praying for them. I think the second reason Paul was convinced of the Philippians' genuine faith is because they were fellow partakers of the grace of God in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. That is, the Philippians showed that they had indeed embraced the faith by the way they partnered with Paul in the gospel. In other words, their faith was evidenced by their work. He says as much in verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And then in verse 7 he says, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. The Philippians got it. They got it. D.A. Carson puts it this way in his little book on Philippians. He says they rolled up their sleeves and got involved in the advance of the gospel. They continued their witness in Philippi. They persevered in their prayers for Paul, and they sent money to support him in his ministry. All of that testified to the fact that they had appropriated the gospel in their lives, and it made a difference in how they lived. And that's the question we all face. Have we appropriated the gospel in our lives so that it makes a difference in the way that we live? When I was in Kenya a few weeks ago, I had a request from the pastors during our joint executive team meeting. And we always do that when we're over there, just to talk about our goals, our dreams, our plans. And they told me about their plans for a gospel crusade in November in the city of Amagoro. And they said, we are going to spend a week of prayer and fasting before that time, because they know that God moves through our prayers. And so they're going to take a week of prayer and fasting, November 8th to November 14th. And I remember Milton looking at me and says, will the church at Summit do that with us? And knowing your heart for prayer, I said, yes, for you all. Thank you. I took the liberty of answering for you and said, yes, we will partner in the gospel with you by spending a week, the same week that you are spending. And strangely enough, they're about 10 hours ahead of us. And so while they're sleeping, we'll be praying. And while we're sleeping, they'll be praying. We're going to take that week, November 8th through the 14th. And we're just calling the church to prayer and fasting, because they're going to be fasting, and they asked if we would. Now, perhaps some of you are a little afraid of that word, fasting, but don't be. The two go hand in hand. And in a couple of weeks, we're gonna be sharing on prayer and fasting. So I wanted to tell you in advance, so that you would get your heart prepared, your minds prepared, your schedules prepared. That's far enough in advance that we can do that, right? So you with me?
Yes.
You got it?
Yes.
It's a little weak. Maybe it'll get stronger. Well, the Philippians got it. They put the gospel first. They made it their priority. And my sincere hope and prayer is that we would get it. You know, the greatest need of any man, woman, or child on the face of this earth is that they know Christ. We need to understand that in a deep, profound way. Because otherwise we just move through life kind of oblivious to others' needs, intent only on our own. And we forget those people we run into. Do they know Christ? Our first need is not, first of all, that we have nice homes, good jobs, plenty to eat, clothes to wear, good educations. It's not of first importance that we have our health, that we enjoy peace, live in comfort, or have enough money. The thing of first importance is that Christ is proclaimed. We need to have that sort of written on our foreheads. The only job Jesus gave his followers was to go and make disciples. That was it. That's your job description. If you're a follower of Christ, is to go and make disciples. And as we've said before, there are only two ways to obey that command with regard to cross-cultural missions. We're either goers or we're senders. Apart from that, there is only disobedience. Those who go are sent, and those who send go with the goers in their sending through their prayers and their financial support. That's what the Philippians did. In fact, they seem to be one of the only churches that got it. Paul just mentions them in Philippians 4:15. If you look there for a moment, he says, "And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only." That's quite a statement, because there were a lot of churches begun through the ministry of Paul. Paul's passion was the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and at the center of his relationship with the Philippians was the gospel. Do you notice about how everything he talks about relates to the gospel? He didn't spend any time about talking about the good meals that they had or the latest gossip from Rome. His passion was the gospel and how that played out practically in their lives. And our common bond is the gospel as well. You know, we would have a lot less struggles between Christians if we understood that. If we understood our mission. So he prays for them. In verse 9 he says, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." Everything focused on the gospel. One of the greatest fruit of the gospel in our lives is love. The Bible says that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. I believe that this is a love that is fiercely gospel-centered, because it was this love that compelled God to send his Son to save us in the first place. And he says that love has been shed abroad through the gospel in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The outstanding characteristic, I think, of those whose lives have been irrevocably changed by the gospel is this love. It's not merely some warm, fuzzy feeling for others, but it's an enemy-loving, self-denying, sacrificial kind of love. It's unexplainable by human standards. Yes. Enemy-loving, self-denying, sacrificial kind of love. He loved us when we were his enemies. He calls us to do the same. I've been reading, again, Richard Wurmbrand's book, Tortured for Christ. Marvelous testimony. He's now with the Lord, rejoicing with the angels as well. But he was a Romanian pastor who spent 14 years in a communist prison for the sake of the gospel. And he said this about those who beat him, starved him, burnt holes in his body. He says, "It was in prison that we found the hope of salvation for the communists. It was there we developed a sense of responsibility toward them. It was in being tortured by them that we learned to love them." It's a remarkable statement. How do you explain that? He goes on to say, I've seen Christians in communist prisons with 50 pounds of chains on their feet, tortured with red-hot iron pokers, in whose throats spoonfuls of salt had been forced, being kept afterward without water, starving, whipped, suffering from cold, and praying with fervor for those torturers. This is humanly inexplicable. This is the love of Christ which was poured out in our hearts, he says. I think there's a man who knows what he's talking about. It's a love, too, that's full of knowledge and discernment. Dick Foth has said that love is the accurate estimation and the adequate supply of another's need. And what men and women need at the bottom of it all is a real living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't forget that. This has to burn in our being until the gospel takes center stage in our hearts and minds, and we look beyond what our eyes see and our ears hear to understand the real need of lost people around us. It's that kind of love. And Paul was praying for that love to increase and abound more and more so that you may approve what is excellent. He was praying, and we ought to pray for gospel fruit. I believe Paul didn't want the Philippians to be content with a kind of mediocre faith. A faith that just concerns itself with how I'm doing, but a vibrant, living, growing faith that pursues what is best in God. A faith that pushes the boundaries of the known clear out to the unknown. A faith-filled walk that is not content with anything less than God himself. I think he wanted them to plumb the depths of this gospel walk in joyful obedience to prove and approve the excellencies of the gospel in their life. He was looking ahead to the goal. That's what he says. And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. He was praying that they would exhibit the fruit of righteousness, that is, the outflow of the gospel. Because he prays, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Because ultimately, his prayer is that all of this would be to the glory and praise of God. In short, Paul was praying for gospel fruit in the lives of these Philippians. Because the ultimate goal of our prayers is that our lives bring glory to the God who redeemed us. So that in every way, whether by life or by death, Christ is proclaimed. Whatever Paul's situation or circumstance, the burning question on his heart was, what about the gospel? What about the gospel? I hope that's becoming your thought more and more. For Paul, every circumstance was an opportunity for the gospel. So he encourages the Philippians with these words. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. You know, there might have been some rumors floating around about Paul that made him feel that he had to write this sentence. Some might have thought that, well, it was his own stupid fault that he got thrown into prison. There are those who would have thought that. Some may have thought that Paul's imprisonment even was kind of a setback for the Christian movement. That in the words of D.A. Carson, he had let the side down rather badly. Apparently there were those who thought that prison was a shame and didn't necessarily glorify God. So Paul wrote this and sets them straight. Prison, he says, has actually advanced the purpose of God on the earth. Me being put into prison has actually increased the opportunities for the gospel and has caused it to spread and abound. In fact, his story and the gospel had gone through the whole imperial guard. The full complement of the imperial guard was between 9 and 10,000 Roman soldiers, the best of the best, the elite, who were stationed in Rome to protect the emperor. These were hand-picked men. 9 or 10,000. And I'm not suggesting that he spoke to each one, but because of the nature of his imprisonment, he was chained to at least one, perhaps two at times, soldiers all the time, and they had to be relieved at intervals. I mean, they couldn't stay there the whole time. You know, they had families and things to do. Couldn't hang around this prisoner all the time. And these guards obviously heard his stories. Paul always had, as it were, a captive audience for the gospel. What a great opportunity. And I'm sure that the stories about this remarkable man got around the barracks in the palace as the soldiers began coming to Christ as a result of their interaction, that connection with him. So Paul could say without boasting, "It has become known to the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for the cause of Christ." They knew he wasn't a hardened criminal. He wasn't a rebel or a thief or a murderer. The most that they could convict him of was being a Christian. I often wonder how many of us would be convicted of being a Christian if all they had to go on was the evidence of our lives. I think Paul's situation was much like that of a modern-day saint, Watchman Nee. Perhaps you've heard his story, imprisoned by the communist Chinese in the early 50s, spent the rest of his life in prison. And the story is that they couldn't eventually keep guards around him for more than 4 hours because they'd get converted and they'd have to throw those guards in jail. This is a life centered on proclaiming Christ in every way. You know, persecution and suffering don't extinguish the flame of the gospel. They always serve to make it burn a little brighter. There's nothing like a little breeze of persecution to fan the flame of the gospel. Paul says, "And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." There are lots of stories that would illustrate that. One that really grabbed my heart was during the Boxer Rebellion in China in the early 1900s. There was a great outpouring of anti-foreigner hate and venom, and it targeted mainly missionaries in China, but also businessmen. But there was one mission near Beijing that the rebels had captured. The mission. And they blocked all the gates of the mission but one. And in front of that one, they laid a wooden cross and said that any of those so-called Christians were free to go as long as they would defile the cross by walking over it and spitting on it. And these were young students. They had killed the missionary who was there and his family. And all that were left were these young Chinese students who had come to Christ. And they were faced with this horrible dilemma. Well, the first seven out the gate did exactly that, and they were freed to go. But the eighth student, a young girl, refused to do that. She instead knelt beside the cross and prayed, got up, and walked around it. And was executed, as were the following 92 students who were encouraged and strengthened by her example. That's what Paul's talking about here. He says, most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. You know, it's been said that the blood of the martyrs serves only to water the seed of the gospel. And that's proven true. When the communists took over China in the late 40s, it was estimated that there were 60 to 70,000 Chinese believers. And when the dust and the smoke had cleared from the worst of the persecution and torture of Christians in the 70s, we found that there were 60 to 70 million believers in China. And the number has grown tremendously since then. Well, Paul says, while most of the brothers were emboldened to preach the gospel, there were some who took advantage of the situation. He says in verse 15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. These were not those, as you might think, who were preaching another gospel. That is, they were advancing some sort of heresy. They were apparently preaching the good news. People were getting saved. Paul says that Christ was being proclaimed, but their motives were suspect. I think these were the guys who probably felt that Paul had seriously damaged the witness of Christianity by getting himself arrested. They probably reasoned that if Paul had kept his nose clean, he wouldn't be in prison. There must be, you know, where there's smoke, there's fire. Must be something wrong with that guy. They might have felt that it made them look bad to be associated with someone in prison. They might have been jealous of his ministry. In fact, they probably were, because Paul says they were preaching out of envy and rivalry, and they were even looking to hurt him in some way by doing so, thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. But God is sovereign. He uses even bad motives to get what he wants. What then? Christ is proclaimed. Paul's response: only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. That was his guiding light. What those guys didn't understand is that the gospel doesn't spread because it has popular appeal, or it's done in just the right way. That's the world's way of doing things. Take your product, study the demographics, package it nicely, make it culturally sensitive, and sell it. There are church growth strategies that do exactly that. But what they fail to appreciate is the fact that the gospel has been culturally relevant for 2,000 years in every society and in every age. And one of the best church growth strategies ever devised uses persecution and suffering and dying as a means to gain its end. Joseph Tson, another Romanian pastor, they build him out of tough stuff over there. Going to have to visit Romania one of these days. He's still living, by the way. He was arrested by the secret police there for publishing a sermon calling for the churches to refuse to submit to the communist government's demand for control over their ministries. When an official told him he had to renounce his sermon, he replied, "No, sir, I won't do that." The official, surprised that anybody would respond so forcefully to the secret police, said, "Aren't you aware that I have the power of life and death over you?" And Joseph Tson said this, "Sir, let me explain that to you. You see, your supreme weapon is killing. My supreme weapon is dying. You know that my sermons are spread all over the country on tapes. When you kill me, I only sprinkle them with my blood. They will speak 10 times louder after that because everybody will say, that preacher meant it because he sealed it with his blood. So go on, sir, kill me. When you kill me, I win the supreme victory." Wow, that's a gospel-centered life. Paul knew that. That's why he could say, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." He knew the Philippians were partnering in prayer with him for the gospel. Notice that he did not ask them to pray, "Please ask God to send another earthquake to get me out of here." That wasn't his focus at all. Whether he was in prison or out of prison, whether he was slandered or spoken well of, whatever circumstances he found himself in, the gospel was his priority and passion. He was insistent that in every way, whether by living or by dying, Christ was proclaimed. And if you don't get anything else out of the message this morning, that's it. Whether by living or by dying, Christ is proclaimed. That's our mission. Summit Christian Fellowship exists to delight in God through Jesus Christ, spreading his joy through the gospel to all people. I would that we become the most radically gospel-centered congregation in this city. Are you with me? Our good and gracious Father, thank you for good beginnings in Christ and the assurance that once that good work is begun, you promise to bring us all the way to glory. Confirm in us our faith by the tangible effects of grace in our lives. Help us to plumb the depths of this gospel walk in joyful obedience to prove and approve the excellencies of the power of the gospel in our lives. Grant it, Lord, that our hearts overflow with your love, so that our burning desire would be to proclaim Christ in every way. Don't let us settle for a mediocre faith, a life consumed with personal comfort or safety. May the gospel ignite a passion in our hearts that make us the most radical risk takers for the sake of your name on the earth. Fill our souls with the preciousness and delight of knowing you, and spreading your joy through the gospel to all people, we pray. In the powerful, precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We invite you to visit our website at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us. You can call us at 253-531-1672. Our mailing address is 3714 East 84th Street, Tacoma, Washington, 98446.